Thank you, Mr. Willis. I didn't realise I'd be on quite so quickly. I bring you greetings from our small group in the UK. Unless we're visiting another area, my wife and I attend at our group in Derby. Now, for those of you who don't know where Derby is, you probably even think it's pronounced Derby. But it is actually Derby. It's in the centre of England. And it's about 16 miles away from Nottingham, where Robin Hood and his merry men tramped the countryside all those many years ago. We have a population of about 250,000, and it is home of one of the finest motor cars ever made, probably the finest, Rolls-Royce. Rolls-Royce first came from Derby. We used to have a top football team, soccer to the uninitiated, but they're having a rough old time at present, a little bit like our cricket team. But I found that trying to explain cricket to Americans is an impossible task. Mind you, I get confused when they try and tell me about baseball, where, with very few exceptions, it's really only played in North America, but it's called the World Series. Something I've never understood, but somebody may be able to explain that to me afterwards. Now, in the UK at the moment, we're advertising the booklet The Great Tribulation and the Day of the Lord, and we use an advertising medium called the Information Service. I'll let you have a look at that afterwards. This contains a lot of offers, and the results to date is that we've had 1,535 responses, which is pretty good. Not a lot by previous standards, but it's as much as we can afford to do at the present time, because we actually pay per response. So if you want to have a look at that afterwards, please do so. It's an interesting medium that brings in pretty good results. Now, it's possible that a Church of God member in Scotland, Joe, may be listening at the moment, because he's recently found out how he can access services on the website. So if he's listening in Scotland, I send him greetings. And it's nice to see today some familiar faces. Now, I think I was right first time. My wife and I had the pleasure of seeing a number of people from San Diego in the UK last year. Mr. Pope came across at the end of May, beginning of June, to see us, and we very much appreciated his input as we chased around the countryside doing 12 to 18 hours a day for about 12 days. And an abiding memory of that was that every night, whatever time we finished, it was always cheese and biscuits. And we really enjoyed that. And we enjoyed and appreciated Mrs. Pope lending him for such a period of time. We also had Mrs. Adair with us at the feast last year, and of course Mrs. Adair is one of the most delightful people I've ever met, and she's always a delight to be with, and we are appreciating staying with her at the present time. She's indeed a dear friend. And of course Mr. and Mrs. Link were with us at the feast last year, and this was the first time that most of the brethren there had had an opportunity to meet up with Mr. and Mrs. Link. And again, his trip was much appreciated by everyone who attended the feast at Chatsworth House. Of course, being a lawyer by profession, Mr. Link can be the target for lawyer jokes, like the little boy who said that his father was a lawyer. His friend exclaimed, "Honest?" He said, "No, just the regular kind." We did appreciate Mr. and Mrs. Link at the feast. They were a delight to be with. And while talking about last year's feast, here is a short commercial for the feast this year in England. We'll be holding services in a beautiful Regency room in Royal Leamington Spa, which is right in the heart of Shakespeare country. It's right there where all the castles and everything else is around it. It's a beautiful area and well worth visiting. And if you don't like the English weather, well, just wait 10 minutes. So if you can afford to come to England this year for the feast, I'm sure that you won't be disappointed. So that's the end of the commercial. Now, I noticed that in the weekly update it said that I was to speak on the current crisis with Iraq from the European perspective. Actually, what I want to speak about today is about the UK and Europe, and perhaps Winston Churchill's much quoted observation applied about the confusion in this case, where he said, "We are two countries divided by a common language." And 2 days ago, on Thursday, I was in Costco waiting to be served, and there was a coloured man next to me. And this is the problem with language. And I wondered whether he was in a hurry or not, whether he really wanted just to get in and out. And I said to him, "Are you rushing?" And he said, "No, I'm an Indian." So that's the problem. However, in spite of the update misunderstanding, I hope that the material I have today, which is non-Iraqi and everything about the UK and Europe, will still be of interest to you. Now, the feast in England at Cheltenham Spa in the Cotswolds, in, I think it was 97 or 98, not quite sure which year it was, a book which had recently been published, which was entitled The Principality and Power of Europe by Adrian Hilton, was brought to the attention at that time to feastgoers, and such was the interest that a good friend of mine from our Derby congregation, Michael Downs, who had obtained the book in the first place, had to get in touch with the publishers and ordered another 40 books for interested feastgoers. And such was the interest, when those 40 had gone, there were still people who wanted it, so he had to order more afterwards. And it was a very interesting book that was subtitled Britain and the Emerging Holy Roman Empire. And so today I want to talk about Europe and the UK. There won't be too many scriptures, but I'm sure that you don't get too many passing Englishmen who, you know, can give you a perspective from 6,000 miles away. So I hope you'll accept that. You see, here we are in beautiful San Diego, or the San Diego area, 6,000 miles away in beautiful weather, something that we don't enjoy in the UK too often. And quite honestly, you're so far away here that you might feel, well, it's just over there and it really doesn't involve us too much. But significant events are happening, and end time events will probably quite soon engulf the whole world. There will be no hiding place. Now, the foreword in the book I referred to by Adrian Hilton was given by Lord Tony Pandy of Rhondda, who was formerly George Thomas, the Speaker of the House of Commons from 1976 to 1983. And he said, "This splendid book gives a sound and balanced assessment of the current dangers to the United Kingdom caused by our membership of the European Union. The consequences of our belonging to a federal union in which we would no longer have control over our own economy, are starkly presented. Deceit in high places has brought us to our present plight, and it is vital that a united endeavour to get out of the iron grip of European politicians should now be made." Politics, according to Bertrand Russell, was defined as follows. Politics means obtaining money from the rich and votes from the workers, under the pretext of protecting them from each other. But I suspect that Lord Tony Pandy was viewing this whole issue as a Eurosceptic, someone who had grave misgivings about our political future in the European Union. However, Adrian Hilton, who wrote the book from a Christian perspective, believe it or not, he was a theatre director, lectured in communication psychology, and was a prospective parliamentary candidate, but he was studying for a degree in theology, and so he was not exclusively involved in Christian or religious affairs, but he wrote it from that aspect. And so today, I thought it might be profitable to try and give some insight into the European issue as seen from a ringside observer. I hope that no one in this room today will take offence when I say that, as a fairly frequent visitor to the United States, I think this is my 18th trip to this great country, and so it must show that I like it here and I like the people here, but my observation on your news media in general is that it can be somewhat of a parochial nature. You know, cats up trees and the price of gasoline going up 0.5%, that sort of thing. Now, none of you can complain. You're paying $1.80 for a gallon of petrol. We pay $5, the equivalent of $5 for a gallon of petrol, so don't let me hear any of you complain. But real worldwide news over here at times seems to be at a premium, and I hope nobody will take offence when I say that. Mr. Link does a great job with comments and evaluations in the weekly update, but his information comes from many sources that don't seem to feature in headline-making news in the USA. We suffer from some of that too, in the sense that information that is important can often be relegated to a few lines on page 15 of a quality newspaper. But generally speaking, we do get a lot of pertinent information about what is going on. And so giving you some background today, as well as some information about the European Union and current events, may be profitable, particularly as we have understood for decades that Europe is where much of the action will take place at the end of this age. If you turn with me to Luke 21, and let's just look at verses 34 to 36, and no new scriptures will be revealed today. They're all there, and we've all used them many times before. And this tells us here, in the Bible, to be aware of what is happening in the world. Luke 21, verse 34 says, "But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come upon you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." Now, this is about the importance of watching, and on two fronts. First of all, verse 34 is watching our own personal and spiritual condition, that the cares of this life don't overtake us. And at the end of the same verse, and in verse 35, this speaks of end time events and the Great Tribulation. And in verse 36, we are to watch, obviously on two fronts. Do we, as it says here, pray that we may be accounted worthy to escape all of these things that will come to pass? Of course, we can take it to extremes where some people have to watch or listen to the news on the hour, every hour, and that is not balance. But do we take notice of the news as it comes through? Because we do need to be cognizant of what is happening in the greater scheme of world events. And so I wanted to go back to the book that I referred to. Firstly, Adrian Hilton made these pertinent observations in his book. He said, "The close of this second millennium is being characterized by a lack of courage to come to grips with questions which are unpleasant and may arouse conflicts of opinion. In the church and in politics, if such questions can no longer be evaded, they are quietly dropped. Alternatively, unanimity is restored by passing a metaphysical resolution which says nothing at all, or may mean all things to all men. In the age of post-modernity, moral and cultural absolutes have fallen victim of political correctness. The assertion of neutrality and tolerance over what have previously been considered fundamental truths has become a dominating spirit of the age. All creeds, cultures and moral codes are perceived as being equal and should be treated as such. None should be regarded as being superior to others, and the law should not discriminate between them. Moral absolutes and sound doctrine are consequently perceived by many as being bigoted and overly authoritarian, and therefore a threat to tolerance, peace and unity." You turn with me to Isaiah, or for the Americans amongst us, Isaiah 5 verse 20. Isaiah 5 verse 20. It says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." The problems experienced by Israel and Judah are just as evident today in our country, and I'm sure it applies just as much in the USA. If you're a Christian and believe what the Bible says, we are called intolerant, and the traditional values and behavior that were once accepted as the norm are now the subject of derision. The Bible condemns homosexuality. Society promotes it. If you are against such perversion, you are branded a homophobe. The Bible condemns killing, and yet abortion is rampant, and seemingly encouraged. Much is now tolerated except true Christianity, of course. Yet we can see that so many call evil good and good evil, and that's the society that we live in. Very recently in the UK, in a rare and wide-ranging interview, the Roman Catholic leader in England and Wales, Cardinal Cormac Murphy O'Connor, now there's a great name to conjure with, he stated that Britain is a pagan society. He said that Britain has become a pagan country over the past half century, creating a vacuum which people will believe in anything and everything. He went on to say that Christianity as a culture has been gravely diminished in this land. That perhaps is the same in the USA and Canada, but I can only speak about the UK, and I agree with the Cardinal's observations. But going back to Mr. Hilton's book, I would say his comments were very insightful, and I want to go through one or two of these today, and in accord with Scripture, except for one area where he said, "I do not believe that Christians can remain uninvolved in politics if merely by virtue of the fact that we are called to live in the world." But that observation notwithstanding, his book brings out many points that we can agree with. He is not without understanding of the Roman Catholics' historical role. He states, "It was not until Constantine began a process of syncretism that Christians began to understand the nature of the beast that was evolving. The Saturday Jewish Sabbath was replaced by a Constantine's edict forbidding work on the venerable day of the sun, Sunday, and the celebration of the Passover was declared illegal on pain of death. It was replaced by Easter, celebrated on a Sunday, and inherited from a Babylonian cult to the goddess Ishtar. The Roman pseudo-Christianity caused many faithful believers to flee into the mountains of Europe and Asia Minor to escape persecution and death, and there they continued away from the world's view as the true Church of Christ." Now that could almost have been written by a church member. And he further observes that the Pope has repeatedly stressed that Europe must seek religious unity if it is to advance beyond political division, and he has prayed for all the Christians of East and West that they become united in Christ and expand the kingdom of Christ throughout the world. According to Malachi Martin, a former Jesuit priest, who was at the heart of the Vatican, there is no doubt that John Paul II claims the right to lead the emerging system. Martin's book, The Keys of This Blood, published in 1990, has the subtitle, "Pope John Paul II versus Russia and the West for Control of the New World Order, with its embassies, emissaries, institutions and networks around the world, the Vatican is in a remarkably powerful position to influence global affairs." Martin states, "What captures the unwavering attention of the secular leaders of the world in this remarkable network of the Roman Catholic Church is precisely the fact that it places at the personal disposal of the Pope a supranational, supercontinental, super trade bloc structure that is so built and orientated that if tomorrow or next week, by a sudden miracle, a one world government were established, the Roman Catholic Church would not have to undergo any essential change in order to retain its dominant position to further its global aims." Did you catch that? It's all in place. It's all in place within the Catholic Church. Now, we've known for a long time that the Sunday morning confessional enables the local parish priest to know exactly what's going on in his parish, but the tentacles are actually worldwide. In the knowledge of this, it's noteworthy that the Vatican has a special status at the United Nations and is able to use its influence in that sphere. The Pope has a privileged right to address the United Nations General Assembly, while the Holy See has full rights to participate in and speak at United Nations meetings. No other religious body, Christian or otherwise, is in such a position. Mr. Hilton stated near the end of his book, "The doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church have long been proven antithetical to the Word of God, so it should be all the more disturbing that the ascending religious spirit in the United Kingdom is now Roman Catholicism, as it is the dominant state religion of Europe. Make no mistake about it, Roman Catholicism is very much the dominant religion in Europe, particularly in countries like France, Italy, Spain, Portugal, but also in many other countries. So we must keep an eye on the Vatican. But let's talk a little bit about the United Kingdom. According to the opinion polls in the United Kingdom, the majority of the country do not want to join the euro. Whenever I speak to British people, either at home or when abroad on holiday, I almost never find anybody who's for joining the euro. They are very much against it. They don't want to lose our ability to govern ourselves and become part of a European superstate. This is not because of any religious concerns, but the loss of sovereignty and other concerns. Those who are gung-ho to join the euro and submerge our way of life into a European mass culture refer to opponents as little Englanders. That, of course, is a put-down. Overall, the press are against the UK joining the euro and state so in unequivocal terms. There was one letter in our local press recently that was not untypical of the feelings of many. The writer stated the following: although the debate on the European single currency is important, it is dwarfed by the matter now arising of a proposed constitution in 2004 for the European Union. All the indications suggest that this will involve further major transfers of power in economic, foreign and domestic policy away from national governments into a centralized European state. Such a degree of constitutional change could only be legitimate if it was approved in a referendum by a significant majority of the people. However, at present, it appears that there will be no such referendum. The government must be aware that an undemocratically imposed European state will have no legitimacy and is likely to lead to widespread cynicism, discontent, civil disobedience, and possibly even violent disturbances. So let us look at just three areas that really do cause concern in the UK to the man in the street. First of all, joining the euro could fuel the sort of problems that we were experiencing in the early 1970s when we changed the decimal currency. That meant that we had 100 pence to the pound instead of the previous 240 pence to the pound. Over a fairly short period of time, prices rose by 2.4 times, so that what was worth 240 pence originally was now worth 100 pence. It was still a pound. But the British got caught. They don't want to get caught again. And as a matter of interest, I don't know whether you know this, but we actually do have the euro as part of currency in the British Isles. Did you know that? The British Isles comprise England, Scotland, Wales, Northern Ireland and Southern Ireland, and Southern Ireland has the euro. Therefore, the euro is used in part of the British Isles. But the United Kingdom just comprises England, Scotland, Wales and Northern Ireland, and therefore we don't have the euro in the UK. It is a subtle difference. There's quite a distinction between the British Isles and the United Kingdom, as you can see. So joining the euro is not something the vast majority of the people in the UK want to go ahead. Secondly, there is an antipathy towards the continent. We are not part of the continent of Europe. You may have noticed that there's a small stretch of water between the UK and the continent. We've been at war with countries in Europe twice in the 20th century. Cultures are different. Mindsets are different. Standards are different. If you turn with me to Daniel 2, and let's just read verses 40 to 43. Daniel 2, verse 40, this is, as we recall, Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Daniel 2, verse 40 says, "And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, insomuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything, and like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all of the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. This is talking, as we've understood for many years, about the fourth beast, the Holy Roman Empire. I don't want to cover any of this aspect of prophecy, because Mr. Link, I think, did a tremendous job in his booklet, Europe in Prophecy. We know that when it comes together, it will not last. The mixing of iron and clay, it just doesn't work. And using this scripture in comparing the British approach and the British way of life in outlook or way of life is completely different to that of the Europeans. We love to visit different places on the continent for holidays, but being part of that group of nations doesn't sit easily with the British people. The gelling of the British, and I'm just looking at the situation here from the British point of view, the gelling of the British with the continent is neither natural nor will it work. Or if it did, it wouldn't last for long and will be extremely temporary. I often think about this passage from Daniel when I think about the British and the European situation. Iron does not mix with clay, and politicians notwithstanding, the British and the continental Europeans are not of one mind. A gentleman called Luigi Barzini, now there's a great English name, well actually he was Italian, and he wrote a book in 1984 called The Impossible Europeans, and in this book he highlighted the national characteristics and idiosyncrasies of a number of European countries. He wrote, "In a way, Britain still sees itself as the sceptred isle, cut from the continent by divine will. If God had wanted to tie it to the rest of Europe, he would evidently not have dug the channel. Wasn't it therefore sinful and somewhat sacrilegious to attach Britain to the terra firma by treaties, tunnels and bridges?" Well, that's tongue-in-cheek, of course, but we really are too different for any marriage with Europe to last any significant length of time. Iron mixed with clay indeed. And the third area is the imposition of European laws on the UK. Now, this is where there is a great deal of problems at the moment. There's a great deal of antipathy here. The highest court in our land is the House of Lords, and if anyone had a problem, they could take it all the way to the House of Lords, so an appeal could be made. Now an appeal can be made to Brussels, which goes over the top of the House of Lords. In other words, European law supersedes UK law. Of course, those that have benefited from an approach where they can take their case further welcome this extra opportunity to have their case heard again. But the majority of the population seem to resent this intrusion. However, the drip, 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 drip of propaganda can alter some people's opinions, but it doesn't seem yet that this has been achieved on a large scale. There was one law that caused quite a stir recently in the UK called the Metric Martyr. A trader in the northeast of England refused to change from pounds and ounces to grams and kilograms because he wanted to stay with the British way of life, a British way that had been there for hundreds of years. He felt that a lot of older people might get confused with the new system, and anyway, he didn't want to be dictated to by a bunch of bureaucrats in Belgium who were dictating to him how he should weigh his fruit and vegetables. But oh no. He was told he had to change to metric and he refused. He was then prosecuted by the local council, costing the taxpayer tens of thousands of pounds. This is the sort of nonsense that is going on. It made headlines over a period of time in the UK. And another approach that caused a stir was when the Prime Minister's wife, Sherry Blair, who is a barrister, another lawyer, not as good, of course, as Mr. Link, because she doesn't know the truth. But she took up the case of two lesbians who wanted equal rights to normal people. I use that phraseology deliberately. The great God calls homosexuality an abomination, and it is therefore not normal behaviour. Now, you have to remember that Mrs. Blair is a so-called religious woman, a staunch Roman Catholic, and yet here she was promoting the rights of those who were involved in what the Bible denounces unequivocally. But that, I'm afraid, is nothing new in the Blair family. As an aside, our Prime Minister has been a prime mover in reducing the age of consent to 16 for practicing homosexuals. And he is, on his own admission, a Christian. I've personally written to Mr. Blair about 17 times trying to find out how he can reconcile his Christian faith with supporting a practice that the Bible calls an abomination. Each time I've received a response from different people, but never from the man himself, and probably because he hasn't an answer. Mr. Blair, at this time, may be a good friend of Mr. Bush. He may be a close ally of the United States, but he is, unfortunately, no friend of true Christian values in the UK. The legislative process in Brussels is so liberal in so many areas and has higher authority than UK law. Now, that doesn't sit very well with so many in our once great country. The European Court of Human Rights states under item 31 on judgment that all final judgment of the court are binding on the respondent states concerned. In other words, they have the last word. The question of human rights has got really out of hand in the UK, something that previously we didn't have a problem with. Just last month, a serial burglar, car thief and drug addict was planning to block a police plan to name and shame him as a campaign to crack down on crime, saying that it will breach his human rights. We regularly get similar stories. Just last month, it was reported that thousands of religious schools, charities and organisations could face legal action if they refuse to employ atheists or sack staff who become Satanists under proposed government regulations. The laws, which are based on a European directive and which have to be implemented by December of this year, ban discrimination in the workplace on the grounds of religion, belief or sexual orientation, which is a nice way of saying that you can be anything you want, homosexual, lesbian, bisexual, transvestite and so on, all of which, as we know, are condemned by Scripture. But apparently Christian groups are particularly angry that the government has chosen to exempt political parties from the laws so that the ruling Labour Party will be able to continue its policy of employing only party members. Amazing, isn't it? One rule for one and one rule for another. The Christian Institute stated that while the Vegetarian Society can refuse to employ meat eaters, and the Royal Society for the Prevention of Cruelty to Animals can sack an executive who is found to have invested in the fur trade, churches which now employ Christians could now face legal action for doing so. They could face the possibility of crippling legal actions just for following their beliefs. Under the new regulations, all religious organisations, including schools, charities, parishes and mosques, will need to have a very strong case to require recruits to share their beliefs. The laws could, for example, prevent Christians refusing to employ practicing homosexuals or bisexuals on the grounds that sex outside marriage is against Christian teaching. One lawyer stated, "The government regulations have all the potential, seriously, to undermine freedom of association for religious people. They place the modern concept of equality over and above religious liberty." Now, you might have all of these things in the USA, but that's not been the British way, or indeed the continental way, before, but it's now coming in, and at a rate of knots. Another European Union directive, this is a directive, and I say this because I want to bring in a little bit of humour here. It says, one of the directives, that pigs have to have wood, hay and straw in their pens for their comfort. The United Kingdom National Lottery handed out an award of £220,000 to a farm trust in Sheffield, that's a third of $1 million, to install luxury pigsties complete with underfloor heating, snout-operated showers, curtains and toys. Maybe they were complying with this EU directive, but I don't think that any comment is needed. Now, I raise this because all of these things stem from Brussels, who take a liberal, secular view on almost everything. And what I've mentioned today is just the tip of the iceberg. Our Prime Minister, Mr. Blair, has stated that he feels he will be able to persuade the British to accept the euro when the time is right. This will be done by having a referendum, but many feel that the question will be put to the population will be heavily weighted in favour of joining. See, there are two sides to every story. Then there's the truth. We must remember that a natural leader can persuade the intelligent to be stupid. In 1940, Walter Funk, Hitler's Reichsminister for Economics, said that a single currency will create rapid growth in Europe. That principle was understood 60 years ago. The governor of the Bundesbank in 1997, Hans Tietmeyer, stated, "A European currency will lead to member nations transferring their sovereignty over financial and wage policies as well as in monetary affairs. It is an illusion to think that states can hold on to their autonomy over taxation policies." And just 3 days ago, in the English Daily Telegraph, the leader asked these questions. Opposed to the single currency? In favour of withdrawal from the EU? Watch out then. In a few years, you could be subjected to the new European arrest warrant under legislation going through Parliament. It might soon be possible to have you extradited to the continent for racism and xenophobia. What's going on at the moment is extraordinary. Power has gone and will continue to go to this central source. On the back cover of Mr. Hilton's book is this statement: "The right of the United Kingdom to remain independent politically, economically and religiously has been surrendered to Brussels without understanding or consent. The blind are leading the blind into an irreversible and irrevocable ever closer union." Our Chancellor of the Exchequer, Gordon Brown, will apply 5 economic tests to make sure that joining the euro will be in the national interest. This is seen as ensuring that we will only become part of the euro if it is 100% in our interest to do so. The problem is that Mr. Blair and Mr. Brown, who were once close personal friends, seem now to be on a personal collision course. There has been much made in the English press about the antipathy one towards the other. That sort of political tussle always has the danger of impacting on proper decision making. The reins of power can be very dangerous. Just 4 weeks ago, officials were told to prepare for a snap announcement on the euro well before the government's June deadline for deciding whether to recommend joining the single currency. This joining the single currency is very, very important. Government officials say a decision will be made sooner rather than later to avoid a build-up of speculation in the run-up to June the 7th, the last day by which the government has said it will give its verdict. There is plenty of time to do politicking. Mr. Hilton, in his book, The Power, Principality and Power of Europe, when discussing propaganda tidal waves and scheming and plotting, makes these observations in his book. He said, "Though such devious scheming may sound unacceptably Shakespearean in character, the reality of the plot to unseat Margaret Thatcher was corroborated by a publication sent to the Office of the Intercessors for Britain in 1989, reporting the activities of the Bilderbergers, a group of industrialists, bankers and world politicians. A clandestine meeting in May of that year emphasised the need to bring down Mrs. Thatcher because of her refusal to yield British sovereignty to the European superstate that is to emerge in 1992. It was made in the autumn of that year that the first attempt to remove her was made, and within 18 months she was gone. The murky world of politics. Mrs. Thatcher, like the majority of the population, was a Eurosceptic. Now, one of your well-known figures in the USA, Pat Buchanan, commented, "If I were an MP, I'd be Eurosceptic too. How can you let a country with a great history, sovereign for 20 generations, disappear as a province of a bureaucratic Eurostate run by Helmut Kohl?" Now, that was a year or two ago, and Helmut Kohl no longer holds the reins of power in Germany. But I think we get his drift. Winston Churchill clarified Britain's best way forward when he observed in Zurich in Switzerland in 1946. He said, "We are with Europe, but not of it. We are linked, but not combined. We are interested and associated, but not absorbed." In a letter to the Speaker of the House of Commons from the Chairman of the Freedom Association, Norris McWhirter set out a number of points worth noting. Number 5 read as follows: "Ratification of the treaty, that is the Maastricht Treaty, would put Her Majesty the Queen in breach of her solemn coronation oath, and thereby be in breach of the Coronation Act 1953, the terms of which bind her not for part of her reign, but for her entire reign." The relevant passage enacted into law read as follows. The Archbishop asked, "Will you solemnly promise and swear to govern the peoples of the United Kingdom and Great Britain and Northern Ireland according to their laws and customs?" And the Queen responded, "I solemnly promise to do so." McWhirter further stated, "It cannot be argued that any future laws imposed upon this country by a European Parliament in which the United Kingdom has a ceiling of less than 16% of the voting power could be categorised as their laws and customs. Nor could it have ever been envisaged in 1953 that our Westminster Parliament would seek to subordinate itself to a 9-language legislature overseas which was not then in existence." Now, in the May-June 1999 issue of the New World Ahead magazine, Mr. Link wrote an article, "Europe, the New Babylon." He mentioned that the Plain Truth article, or the Plain Truth magazine in October 1967, had an article that asked readers whether there would one day be a common currency in Europe. The article then went on to say that Britain will not be one of the ultimate 10 nations that will unite to resurrect the final restoration of this prophesied Roman Empire. Now, maybe God will use the innate stubbornness of the British to reject the Euro overtures from across the English Channel. Or maybe Europe will get so sick and tired of us dragging our feet, as they would see it, that they may just get rid of us from being part of their club. As I was finishing putting these notes together recently, I saw a satellite channel news programme, and they conducted a poll whilst the programme was running. The question was, should the UK leave Europe and join up with America? 87% said yes, and 13% said no. Now, this was a snap poll and may not be totally representative, but 87% in favour of America as opposed to Europe was quite a result. Whatever happens, we must remember that God is in charge and that everything is going according to His plan. As one little boy said in his prayers, "Dear God, please take care of my daddy, and my mummy, and my sister, and my brother, and my doggy, and me. Oh, please, take care of yourself, God. If anything happens to you, we're going to be in a big mess." Well, we're in a big mess, and it's going to get bigger before it gets better. We've been overtaken with the Brussels bureaucrats and their ongoing massive laws which have precedence over UK law, and they are so liberal in their lawmaking. The Queen is defender of the faith in the UK, that is the Christian faith. Interestingly enough, Prince Charles has said that if he were going to be king, He wants to be defender of the faith, plural, presumably because the UK has so many faiths. In a booklet published last year, the British Israel Foundation, entitled Explaining the Jubilee, stated the following. Let me read this. It says, "The United Kingdom of Great Britain and Northern Ireland is now entering a crucial period in its history. According to the scriptures, Britain is a covenant nation, and it is therefore essential that we remain in control of our own destiny. Our people need to recognize the danger of being subsumed in a supranational institution, the European Union. Increasingly, the European Union is imposing laws upon the British nation. We are facing a choice between a free world and an enslaved world. Roman civil law is now superior to the ancient liberties of Britain, embodied in our English common law. This is the law which our covenant nation gave to the British Empire, and therefore to the Commonwealth. Since 1972, there has been a succession of European treaties together with more than 26,000 directives. And I've quoted two or three of you today. There have been 26,000 of these imposed on the British nation. There is a conflict between the imposition of European law and the existing statutes still in force. This will result in a great constitutional crisis because the Queen, by the most solemn oath at her coronation on the 2nd of June 1953, promised to govern the peoples of the realm, which includes the great dominions, possessions and territories, according to their respective laws and customs. British law is therefore inextricably linked with Commonwealth law. The death of Her Majesty the Queen Mother, the Jubilee of Queen Elizabeth II, and the forthcoming 50th anniversary of the coronation have reminded the British people and the people of the Commonwealth of the unique nature of the British monarchy. It is a monarchy that has endured, and the monarchy stands at the apex of our system of constitutional law. Today, the monarchy, our legal system, and democracy are all under threat. Our politicians move in a surreal world of lies, hype, and spin, while the British themselves are in a valley of decision, not knowing whether to stand up for their ancient freedoms and liberties or accept integration into the European superstate that daily extends its dominance over increasing areas of our national life." And so you may see that Europe does play a big part in the life of the UK, and we know that Europe is where it will all happen, along with Jerusalem and the Middle East. We are waiting for the final pieces of the jigsaw to be put into place. The UK is a marvellous place for history, beautiful scenery and interesting weather patterns. Certainly well worth a visit, either on holiday, vacation to you Americans, or for the feast. It is indeed a green and pleasant land. But what is happening now in our society is both frightening and exciting. We have a ringside seat at some of the events that will bring about the return of Jesus Christ. Just over a month ago, the German Chancellor, Gerhard Schröder, made an extraordinary bid to prevent a leading UK newspaper publishing details of his marital problems which were threatening his political future in Germany. Without going into details, the UK newspaper headlined an article with, "Sorry, Herr Schröder, but you don't rule Britain. ... at least not yet." It said, stung by our revelations about his private life, Gerhard Schröder launches an attack on this newspaper that will delight all those who dream of a European superstate. It further stated that a British newspaper under British law remains free in a way that our European would-be masters profoundly dislike. Just 2 weeks ago, it was reported that we could lose our seat at the United Nations top table and the right to run our own police, courts, health service and benefit policies under a blueprint for Europe's future, together with our freedom to decide foreign policy and support the United States in facing down dictators such as Saddam Hussein, would also be removed. Such proposals are contained in a draft plan for the European Constitution drawn up by a group headed by the former French president Giscard d'Estaing. These radical plans, which explicitly envisage full-scale federalism for Europe, provoked anger within the conservative opposition, who declared them a blueprint for creating a European superstate. The word federal is anathema to Eurosceptics, who see it as heralding the end of the nation-state. So you can see that battle lines, if they haven't already been drawn, are being drawn. I've taken just a few minutes today to look at the UK and Europe because the beast is rising just across the channel from us. Many Britons don't like what is happening, and it will be interesting to see what the next few weeks, months, maybe years will bring. I hope that I've been able to give you some small insight into happenings in the UK and the impact of the rising beast in Europe that is on our country at the present time. Former Belgian Prime Minister Paul-Henri Spaak, President of the Consultative Assembly of the Council of Europe 1949 to 1951, said, "We do not want another committee. We have too many already. What we want is a man of sufficient stature to hold the allegiance of all people and to lift us out of the economic morass in which we are sinking. Send us such a man, and be he God or the devil, we will receive him." Now, that may have been said some years ago, but that will happen, and the signs are that it won't be too long delayed. Many today in the Church of God seem to be asleep at the wheel. Let's make sure that we're not, and let us keep watching.